1 Corinthians 6. Last week we went through the first several verses. I want to go back and just look again briefly at verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" What is the kingdom of God?
The kingdom of God.
What is it? What is it? Somebody describe it.
Fully restored kingdom on earth with Jesus at the throne.
That's right. And notice it's future here. All right? The kingdom does exist today in the sense of believers who have submitted to Christ as their king, have put themselves under his authority. His kingdom extends to those, and that is us. But his kingdom is going to come in its full form when Jesus Christ returns as king. And he's going to reign in Jerusalem, and all those who belong to him will be raised from the dead and will rule and reign and live with Christ in his coming kingdom. The earth will be restored. And at the beginning of this chapter, he said that the saints are going to judge the world, verse 2. He says in verse 3 that we will judge angels, that is, we will have a higher position above the angels, even in Christ's coming kingdom. And this is what we look forward to as our inheritance, which was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Hebrews says they never received that inheritance while they were here, but they're still looking forward to it, and they're going to receive it at the resurrection of the just. And those of us who have put our faith in Christ will also have an inheritance in that kingdom. All right, so he says, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Those who are given to those things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They will not be raised from the dead to inherit the kingdom of God when his kingdom comes. Verse 11. "And such were some of you." And that's, to me, that is one of the most powerful statements in the Bible. He names the most wicked and vile sins imaginable, and he says, that's what you used to be. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We talked about that. That's our conversion. All right? All right, now let's move on to verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now, hey, Antonio. Yeah, that's unusual. Usually he's attached to his mom. Good morning. Somebody give me an idea what you think verse 12 is about. Paul is saying everything is lawful for me, but not everything is helpful. What is he talking about? Well, let's say what is he not talking about first, okay? Is absolutely everything lawful for the Apostle Paul? Is everything lawful for you? Is immorality lawful for you? Is gluttony, drunkenness lawful for you?
Depends what law you're talking about.
Yeah, that's true.
Depends what you feel.
That's a good point.
If you're a Christian, a true Christian.
It depends. That's right. It depends on what law you're talking about, right? Moses laid down laws that God gave. Christ laid down laws. The state has laws. The federal government has laws. Is there a vent over you? You want me to close it? You cold?
Sorry.
It's okay. You know what? I think I had this closed. It looks like somebody might have opened it.
Maybe they were hot.
Is that better?
Yeah, that's awesome.
Okay, awesome. I like that. God is awesome. That's not awesome.
Okay.
That's awesome, too. Felt good.
What does he mean? Look at the last, before we decide what lawful means, look at the last phrase in verse 12. He said, I will not be brought under the power of any. What is he saying there? What he's saying essentially is, I am permitted to do certain things by some law, right? But I'm not going to allow myself to be brought under the power of this thing that I might do. All right? He's talking about vice. Okay? He's talking about drunkenness or sexual immorality or things that enslave people, entrap people. All right, now when he says all things are lawful, I think personally he's talking about these things are legal in our society. All right, there's many things that are legal, but doing them is not beneficial for a Christian. Okay, and I'm not going to allow myself to be enslaved to these things. Now, in their culture, this is Corinth. Corinth is a very corrupt culture. All right, these are the Greeks. All right, they had. Before these people came to Christ, remember he just said a few verses earlier, you used to be homosexuals, adulterers, and all those other things, drunkards, and all that. You know, in their worship, in their pagan worship, they would go to the temple and they had prostitutes at the pagan temples. All right, part of their worship was prostitution. I don't know if you're aware of that. They got drunk. They did all kinds of things as part of the worship of their pagan gods. All right, and the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, all those things are legal, but I am not going to be involved with them because they bring me under their power. All right? And that's something you have to realize about sin, is it traps you. It brings you under its power, and then you can't get free. Now, look what he says in verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What does he mean by foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods? I don't think you all are going to get this right, but I'm going to ask anyway. Anybody have a clue?
Just eat
for the
nutrition you need.
George?
I'll take a stab.
Yeah, because I'd love for you to be wrong, George.
Okay.
I know. So I gotta take every opportunity. Go ahead.
All right. I think it may be that he's saying that that things have their purpose. Food is for when you're hungry. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the purpose of digesting food. But his point's going to be, but even that can be if not held within its purpose, can become gluttony, and then even food can master you.
Well, I agree that all that stuff is true, but I don't think that's what he's saying.
Okay, good.
All right. I got you, George. No, I'm all just right. Kidding. Now, listen, here's the key to this verse. Here's the key to understanding this verse. It's the word them. Let me read to you verse 13 again, or the first part of it. Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. You see the word them? It's a personal pronoun. It's a personal pronoun, and it refers back to some people because it's masculine and it's plural. All right, it refers to some people. So when you see that, you look back in the text to see which people are he talking about, and there is no one in this text. So he's talking about somebody that they have in mind, but he hasn't identified them yet. Look back at verse 1. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. He talks about himself, but he doesn't talk about a plural group of people to be the antecedent or the group that this is referring back to. And here's the reason why. Because the statement, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, was a common saying amongst the pagans of that day. All right, and it was their excuse for indulging in all kinds of immorality and things like that. All right, so the idea is, look, hey, you know what? Food's for the stomach, the stomach's for food, so let's eat and indulge, all right? The body is for sex, the body's built for sex, so let's have sex. Okay, that's the concept of the Corinthian mindset in that pagan culture. All right, and so he quotes one of their little proverbs, all right? And that proverb is, food for the stomach and the stomach is for foods. All right, and so then he retorts and undermines that proverb by saying, God will destroy both it, that is, the food and the stomach, and them. Who is them? It's those people that use this proverb as an excuse for immorality or as an excuse for indulgence in all kinds of vice. All right, you see that?
Wait, I'm confused.
You're confused?
Just a little bit. Don't, now, you said there people would use that proverb as a way of influence. Can you explain that?
Yeah. All right, here's the proverb, or here's the saying. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. In other words, you have food, you have the stomach. They're compatible with each other, all right? One is designed for the other. All right, so that's their reasoning to say, now I should be able to just go out and eat and indulge and all that sort of thing. So they would apply that principle to the body. Okay, the body has sexual organs. It's built for sex, so let's indulge. Okay, that was their mentality. Because it's possible and because it appears that that's the way we're built, let's do it.
Well, actually, that's, right? That, you know, God did build us that way.
But with restrictions. Oh, yes.
No, I agree,
yes.
I agree with you, obviously. Right.
Yes. All right, so he goes on and he says, but God will destroy both it, that is the food and all these things, and them, that is these people who use these things as excuses for immorality. And then he goes on and he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality. Yes, it is built for sex, but it's not built for sexual immorality. That's a big difference, right? The difference is God has guidelines. That's the difference. All right. All right. It's not built for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, he says. And the Lord for the body. All right, so what he's saying is, you need to understand that when God created all this, when he created the stomach, when he created food, when he created the body, when he created sexual organs, when he created all these things, he had a purpose for them. And the higher purpose is what we need to be aware of and not simply just indulging our lusts. All right? Now, he says, verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Again, he's talking about the resurrection. Again, he's talking about the inheritance in the kingdom of God that he'd been talking about previously. All right, those of us who have devoted our bodies to the Lord and we have received the Holy Spirit into our bodies, all right, we are governed by a different rule, by a different standard than the rest of the world. And it is us who have this union with God, we are the ones who are going to be raised from the dead when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. All right? And he's also telling us in verse 14 that Christ is a prototype of our resurrection, isn't he? Now look, if you have doubts in the idea of the physical resurrection of the body, look at Christ. Look at Christ. Was the body that Christ received when he came out of the tomb a completely different body than the one that went into the tomb? Was it?
Yeah.
Then how come he could show them the wounds in his hands and in his side? How come he told Thomas, you know, stick your finger in and look at my wounds? Yes.
During the first resurrection, our bodies were going to be restored. Is Christ's body ever going to be healed where those wounds aren't there and, like, restored to its perfect?
I don't think so.
Because its perfect form is those wounds, right?
Yeah.
So, but any blemishes we have will be healed, we think, or
even now. Worried about, unless we're going to
say. Yeah, you'll have more hair, I guess. You worry about the hair. You know, I can't, you know.
Have, like, you know, sickness and, like, Paul had a thorn in the flesh.
There's no sickness, there's no death. I don't think there's any handicap or anything like that. I don't think there'd be anything negative about our bodies, but I do believe we will be recognizable to one another. Yes.
God has the power to change the elements.
Certainly.
We are in this element, and when we come to his time, we'll be in his element.
Right. We're going. Right. That's right, Ron. We're going to be changed. The Bible says we're going to be changed. Right. In chapter 15, he's going to deal with this in depth. He talks about the mortal or the corruptible putting on incorruption. All right, and we'll deal with that a lot when we get to chapter 15. And Spencer, I don't really like to speculate beyond what the scriptures teach, okay, directly. All I know is you don't have to worry about sickness, you don't have to worry about death, you don't have to worry about anything negative about your form, okay? He's going to take care of it. But listen, God took, when God created Adam, what did he create him out of? He took some dust of the ground. In other words, he took a part of this creation, right? And he made man. Man's a part of this creation. And when he remakes us, he's going to use that part of this creation that remains from us, but he's going to use his power to recreate us. All right? To recreate us. And our substance is probably going to be somewhat different than it is now. Jesus was able to appear in their midst, things like that, in his resurrected form. But yet, and by the same token, he wasn't a ghost. He said, look, handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. So he had physical substance. All right? Well, that's all I know.
We're going to be like angels. Let's just settle it that way.
Okay. Well, we'll be like angels in the sense that we're not going to procreate.
Well, I mean, yeah. We have the same lifestyle and everything.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's going to be about where it was when God first created.
Exactly. Exactly. That's a critical point. You know, God created everything good, right? When he made everything, it says he said it was good. And then when he finished, he said it was very good. All right. It was perfect. It fell into sin. And everything we see around us, the creation as we see it today, is under the curse. And we don't know what it would look like without that curse at this point, right? But at some point, when we're resurrected, our bodies are going to be free from the curse. Yes?
There's a song that says, I'll have a new body, praise the Lord, I'll have a new body.
Yeah. And I believe that, only if you interpret the word new as being new in the sense of fresh rather than new as something entirely different. Because he is going, in fact, the Old Testament says he's going to open the graves and the dead are going to come forth out of their graves in Ezekiel. All right, why? What's the point of opening the graves if he's not going to use the substance, that the dust from our former body? He is. He's going to use that, but he's going to recreate. You know, I can't go any farther than that. All right? But it'll be great, I guarantee you. Yeah.
Those people out of the sea that were buried at sea.
Yeah. Yeah, he said the sea is going to give up the dead. Yeah. All right. Let's move on. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. That is to be joined to a prostitute. Look, your body is spoken for, is what he's saying. Whether you're married or not, your body is spoken for, if you're a Christian. It's spoken for by Christ and the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And here he goes back and quotes Genesis chapter 2. The two, Adam and Eve, right, were joined together, they became one flesh. Now, that's also the reason why God created Eve from Adam's rib. Because Eve knew where she came from, right? She knew her and Adam were literally one flesh. And that's a symbol to all those who come after, right? When a man is joined to his wife, they are to become that one flesh, part of each other. All right. Verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Paul puts sexual immorality in a class by itself, doesn't he? He says every other sin is different than sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a sin against this temple, this body that we live in. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, this is different than chapter 3, verse 16. I want you to keep your finger here and go back to chapter 3 and verse 16. He made another point that was similar to this. But there's a critical difference. In chapter 3, verse 16, he said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, it sounds to you like it's exactly the same thing. But in the Greek text, it's different. And the difference is this. In this verse, he's talking about you collectively as a body of believers. Okay, you, the church, you, the local body, are collectively the temple of God as a group. God dwells amongst us as a people, as we come out from our homes and we gather together in his presence, he's here amongst us. All right, so in that sense, while we are gathered together, we are a temple for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit should be operating in his temple while we're gathered together. All right, but in this verse, back in chapter 6, he uses the singular and he says, "Your body is singular." And he's talking to each and every person. Each and every one of you, whether you're here in God's house or whether you're out living your life in the world, each one of you carries, as a vessel, you carry the Holy Spirit in your body, and your body is that temple. All right? So you can see that while we're apart, we each have the Holy Spirit within us. Our body is to be dedicated to God. While we come together collectively as a whole, his Holy Spirit mingles amongst us. Isn't that great? I think it's great. All right. "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own." You don't own your body anymore. "For you were bought at a price." What was that price? That's right. Sacrifice of God's own son was the price. That was a pretty high price, wasn't it? It's the highest price there is. That's the price of God's buying your body. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That belongs to God. All right? You're taking God's property and abusing it if you commit sexual immorality. You're taking what is holy and dedicated and sanctified to God. What does sanctified mean? We talked about it before. Separated from common use, set aside for God's use. That's what sanctified means. All right, so you're taking something that is sanctified. God has made it holy. Now, there's a lot of rituals in the Old Testament that illustrate sanctification, right? The cleansing of the articles for the temple, right? Everything was sprinkled with blood in a ritual ceremony as a cleansing and as a sanctifying of that object to be used only for God's purposes from now on. It was not to be used. You know, the pots in the Lord's house, they were to be used for God's purposes. They were not to be used to take home and say, you know what, let's go have a barbecue and let's use the pots from the temple. You couldn't do that. Those pots were sanctified. All right? And that's what we are to be. That's what we are. God has sanctified us when we became believers. And that's how we are to live. We belong to him. We're set aside for his purpose. All right, we still have some time, so let's go into chapter 7. Does anybody have any more comments about that chapter?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think you forgot verse 17 and somehow it hit me. Can you
okay.
Look down
there. Yeah, I did skip verse 17. Well, I'll tell you what. I actually should link it to verse 16. Let's go to verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? In God's sight, the same as married to her." Okay? "For," and now he quotes Genesis, "for the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." And that's what was stated about Adam and Eve. "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So what he's saying essentially is, just in the same way that Adam and Eve were one flesh, just in the same way as they were joined together by God, all right? You and the Spirit of God are joined together. You're one spirit with him. Okay? In essence, you're married to him. Okay? The same kind of that relationship. "Therefore, don't cheat on God." That's what he's saying.
"Well, all right?
Common law, yeah. Yeah. That's called common law marriage, yeah. Yeah, that's there's Florida doesn't recognize that, but some states do. People who have lived together for a certain period of time, they consider them married, and they apply all the laws of marriage to them. Essentially, I guess it probably derives from this principle. All right, it's that union, that coming together in intimacy, that in God's sight was the thing that consummated a marriage. And in a Jewish wedding, that's exactly what they do. They're not married until they consummate their marriage with the act. Okay, not saying of vows, although that's part of it, but it's the actual sexual union. And they and the bride and the groom go into the tent that's prepared right there while the wedding guests are there, and they take care of business. All right, and then God considers it a proper marriage. And so that was initially designed by God for that purpose and for the procreation of children and so forth, okay? You know, it's really funny that we're talking about this today because, you know, I'm teaching on the commandments of Christ, and we're going to be dealing with the second commandment that Christ gave in the Sermon on the Mount, and it deals with this subject as well. So that's kind of a coincidence that these things dovetail like that. Yeah, could be. All right, let's go into chapter 7. Now, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul ceases to simply give his own instructions, and he begins to deal with questions that they had written to him about. And apparently what had happened here was someone had come to Paul with a letter from Corinth and said, we have all these questions, and we would like for you to answer them. Or these are some situations that have arisen in our church, and we want your opinion on them, or something to that nature. And the Apostle Paul dealt with those. We also saw earlier in the book that he had heard some rumors about this church, and he wanted to take care of business with that as well, which he did. All right, so chapter 7 begins his responses to their questions that they had sent to him. All right, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now here's the thing about this is he doesn't tell us what the question was. Okay? He doesn't tell us, but we can infer it from his answer. All right, so let's try to decide what was the question that he's answering, okay? Let's read. Therefore, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, what is he getting at here?
Love.
What's that?
Love. Like, don't get married.
Actually, he later on he tells them it's better to remain unmarried, but it's not wrong to marry, and he goes into that.
I think that whenever he was telling them to stay away from the temple prostitutes and that's not part of worship and we need to stop doing that kind of thing, they probably wrote to him and said, "Well, Paul, what about my wife or my husband? Should we not even go there either?"
I think you might be right. How far do you take this abstinence, if you will, if you're married? Okay? Now, to us, that's simple. I mean, you just stay with your wife or your husband, and that's the end of it, all right? But he goes beyond that because apparently some people, and in that culture, by the way, you had kind of two conflicting opinions. You had the opinion of the Greek mindset that had a dualistic idea of flesh and spirit. And that is, flesh is corrupt, okay? Because it's made of physical matter. Everything made of physical matter is corrupt. All right, and because we have a body, our body is corrupt. There's nothing you can do about it. As long as you're in this body, you've got a corrupt body. All right, simply because it's made of matter. Your spirit, on the other hand, when it becomes a Christian, your spirit begins to be made like God, okay, in His image. And they had this dualistic idea of this separation of body and spirit so that simultaneously your spirit could be holy and your body could be filthy. You see? You see how that reasoning works? And a lot of the people had that concept in their minds. And so it was actually taught. In fact, the Apostle John deals with this later in 1 John. And Peter deals with it somewhat as well. That this how corrupt this concept is, because God saves us as a whole person, right? As a body and as a spirit. And that's the whole point of the resurrection, by the way, people. And the people who taught that, by the way, denied the resurrection of the body, and he deals with that in chapter 15. All right? And why would they deny the resurrection of the body? Because a resurrected body is still made of matter, and therefore it's still corrupt. All right? See, this is the flaw in their thinking. All right? Now, What was it that you said, Linda? Because I went off on a tangent and I lost my my point.
That they said if prostitution is not part of worship, then what about the marriage portion?
Okay, then how did I get off on that?
Mm-hmm. Well, because she was saying why should we even go there, or if we're not supposed to bother with the prostitutes in the temple, then how, because it's not an act of worship, right?
Yeah, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know why I got off into the dualism. What?
Answering your question, and they have dualistic thinking.
Two opinions.
Yes. Okay. All right. Well, let's get back to the verses, and then I'll get my train of thought back again. That happens sometimes. It leaves the rails. All right. All right. He says, verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. And let each woman have her own husband. So now here he's clearly saying that marriage, part of the purpose of marriage, part of it, not all of it, there's much more to it than that, but part of it is to satisfy your sexual needs, right? And to keep you from becoming immoral. All right, so in that sense, marriage is a good thing. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. And the word affection here, by the way, means more than just, you know, hugs and kisses. All right? It's talking about the whole ball of wax, including sexual intimacy. All right?
In Spanish, it says el deber conyugal.
And that means?
It means your conjugal obligation.
Oh, well, that's even more explicit. They tamed it down in the New King James Version. You have an obligation to your spouse if you're married, okay? To take care of their needs, their legitimate needs, okay, not perverted needs, okay. So let's not go that far. But you have an obligation, and part of your obligation to take care of your spouse in that way is to keep them from sexual immorality. Because if you don't satisfy their needs, they may go looking elsewhere. Okay. So it's your responsibility. Now look at verse 4. He gets into this in more detail and is very, very forceful about it. This is kind of an R-rated portion of Scripture. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body. And he's talking about her own sexuality. But the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Anybody want to give me your spin on that? Everybody's quiet.
Well, really, when people become married and they consummate that marriage, they become one.
Mm-hmm.
So if you become one, when you have power over yourself, you also have power over the one that you become one with.
That's right. You can't separate it. But it's even more than that, because he's saying that the husband doesn't have power over his own body, but the wife does, and the wife doesn't have power over his own body, but the husband does. So it's more than simply we both have power over ourselves and the other person. It's that when you get married, you are turning over the power that you have over your own sexuality to your spouse. You're turning that over, the authority, to your spouse. So that... Yes, that's exactly right. All right? You are submitting your sexuality to your spouse and vice versa. All right? It's something that very few people, I think Christian people, realize that's a part of marriage. But when you get married, you need to understand that. I am giving my spouse authority over my sexuality so that that person can use my body for their satisfaction.
Totally. Right?
Yeah. Yeah. He goes on, verse 5. Do not deprive one another. What does he mean? By withholding your body from the needs of your spouse. Do not deprive. Okay? It's a command. If you do, you're sinning against God and you're sinning against your spouse. If it's a legitimate headache, it cuts it.
But it's the full package. It's
that's right.
It's
that's right.
Fellowship.
It's all of it. Yes. It doesn't say husbands submit to your wives. It says husbands love your wives
as husbands,
yeah.
Husbands love your wives
as Christ loved the church. Yes. And Christ had that kind of affection and giving of himself to the church as well. All right. Verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent. In other words, agreement beforehand. If you say to your spouse, look, we're not going to come together for X period of time so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and fasting for something specific. All right? Prayer and fasting is powerful, and abstaining is one way of fasting. Okay? It's fasting from sexual relationship. All right? So you're fasting from food and you're fasting from your spouse for that purpose. But then he says, and come together again at the end of that period of time so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here he makes it very, very, very clear that the relationship between husband and wife and the reason, or part of the reason, why both partners in a marriage are to be very forthcoming with their bodies to their spouse. The reason is to keep their spouse from sexual immorality. Okay? That's why. Verse 6. For I say this as a concession and not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. And Paul was single. We don't know if he was divorced or if he was single, never married. He probably was married at some point because Paul was a Pharisee at some point, and they were married, typically. So he may have been at some point. There's a lot of speculation that maybe when he became a Christian and completely turned from the old way, that, you know, maybe that destroyed his marriage, but we don't really know for sure.
I just had a comment. Mm-hmm. What you said, that the one keeps the other one from sexual immorality. That almost makes it sound like if the partner is unfaithful or can keep himself or herself from sexual immorality, it's the fault of the other one.
It's never the fault entirely of the other one, let's put it that way, because each spouse is commanded to be faithful. All right, so that's a sin against God. It's a sin against their spouse. But there are influences. There are many influences in a marriage, and in that it's a complicated relationship. And there are emotional needs. There are all kinds of needs. And sometimes when people don't feel like their needs are met, they start to... What's that? They tend to wander, yeah, looking for fulfillment elsewhere. It's,
you know, regardless if the other person, let's say the wife is wrong, whatever, whatever the husband or wife chooses to do,
mm-hmm.
before God, they're sinning. It's a sin, and
yes.
They can come to God and say, well, my wife didn't fulfill
no.
my needs or my husband.
No, no, because the husband.
Even if it's true that the wife.
That's right. That's right. And that's the thing about these relationships is we are all, if I counsel somebody for marriage, I will always tell them there are three people going into this marriage. Okay? You, your wife, and God, if you're Christians. And I won't marry anyone who's not a Christian. Christian couple. All right? If God's not in the relationship, I'm not interested in performing a ceremony. All right? But here's the thing. God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, right? As the church submits to Christ. All right? But the husband can't say, well, I'm not going to love my wife because she won't submit to me. You see, your responsibility is not horizontal. It's vertical. All right? The husband's responsibility is to God to love his wife regardless of what she does. The wife's responsibility is to submit to her husband regardless of what her husband does. And it's the same with this. All right? But Paul is talking about this interrelationship in the marriage and what is conducive and what is helpful and what is not helpful. All right? A husband is responsible to be faithful to his wife because he's responsible to God to be faithful to his wife. All right? Whether his wife is meeting his needs or not makes no difference as far as God's concerned and his responsibility is concerned. All right? But if the wife wants to help her husband to be faithful, all right, which she ought to be doing, then she needs to come through.
Something you said about, and I've heard in discussion before with other people that said, well, if he's a godly man and he loves me like Christ, like the church, well, of course I'll submit to him. Well, the thing is, Peter addresses women who are married to ungodly men.
Right, that's right.
And he gave the same commandment that he's still supposed to submit to them.
That's right.
And
has nothing to do with the other person. Your responsibility is to God. All
right?
It's to God and how that marriage relationship is supposed to work. It's to God. When you make those vows, you're not just vowing to one another, but you're vowing in the presence of God. And the Bible says, Jesus said, well, you know, what God has joined together, let not men put asunder. It's God, the one who's putting these partners together in a Christian marriage. All right? I think it's time to close.